It's a dangerous doctrine that has been circulating for a number of years, many years in fact. I guess it could be best summed up by this little phrase, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Some religious leaders have been telling us that the Bible says all men are brothers because God is the father of all. Of course, the next logical step is to tell us that all men will ultimately be saved, since God isn't going to send any of his children to hell. And the next logical step is, since all men are going to be saved, there's no point in preaching a gospel of individual salvation. We can better spend our time trying to improve the conditions of our society. And so there are many churches that are busy, 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 working on the correcting the evils of society, even giving money to communist terrorist organizations because they say they're going to correct society. I don't know how they're going to do that, but that's what they say. Church is doing that. While men and women pass into eternity without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who said he was the only way to the Father. I repeat, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is a dangerous doctrine. Now, there is a sense in which we are God's offspring. Paul said that in Acts 17. He was talking about where we get our physical life. We get it from God, and we are made in his image. So in that sense, it might be said that in a way, God is our father of all, but it doesn't say that, really. That cliche never appears in the Bible. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man isn't there. As a matter of fact, the Bible states the very opposite. Rather than the whole human race being of one spiritual family with God as Father, the Bible makes it very clear that there are two spiritual families in the world. Only two. Everybody in the world is a member of one or the other. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 identifies those two families for us. John says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." There they are, two of them. They are children of God, children of the devil. God is the father of some people. Satan is the father of others. In our Lord's dialogue with the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 44, our scripture reading this morning, Jesus said very bluntly to those who had professed faith in him, you remember back in verse 31, but who really didn't believe in him and who were questioning what he said to them, "You are of your father the devil." That's John 8, 44. Doesn't sound very nice. But our loving Lord Jesus said that. "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." God is not the father of all men, obviously. He's the father of some, and Satan is the father of others. But God is a father. The scripture makes that very clear. After Christ was resurrected from the dead, he sent a message to his disciples via Mary Magdalene. He said, "You tell them that I ascend unto my Father and unto your Father." You see, God the Father was not only the Father of the Lord Jesus, but the Father of the disciples. How did he get to be that? At what point in time did the disciples pass from being children of Satan to children of God? John told us in chapter 1 and verse 12 how that happens. It's a verse almost every Christian is familiar with. John 1, 12, "But as many as received him," Christ, "to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Believing on the name of Jesus Christ is what makes us children of God. He is the only way. Jesus is the only way to the Father, you see. God is the Father of all who have acknowledged their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior from the guilt and penalty of sin. And God is willing to become your Father this morning, if he isn't right now. He wants to be. All we need to do is acknowledge that we're sinners, believe that Christ died in our place and paid for our sin, and put our trust in him. And we're born into the family of God, and God becomes our Father. And there are some tremendous lessons to be learned from the fatherhood of God. But they are not lessons about the brotherhood of man. They are lessons, rather, about the fatherhood of man. And if I were to give this message a longer title today, I don't always give them long titles. I try to keep them short for the people who print the bulletins and make tape labels and things, you know. But if I were to give it a longer title, I would call it The Fatherhood of God and the Fatherhood of Man. Because we have some lessons to learn as human fathers from God's fatherhood. By learning what kind of father God is to his children, we can discover what kind of fathers we ought to be to ours. And it's very important that we become that. For our children may very well form their opinions about God, the Heavenly Father, by observing us, their earthly fathers. And in some cases, that has been tragic. It does occur regularly. This disaster of people drawing their conclusions about their Heavenly Father from their earthly father. A lady going out of church the first hour shared that with me. "Now I understand," she said, "why I have not been able to enjoy God's love and forgiveness." She had a stepfather, never talked to her for 21 years. I guess the extreme example is that delinquent who was told God would become his father by faith in Christ, and he said, "If God is anything like my old man, I don't want anything to do with him." That's the extreme. But Christian counselors are talking to people every day who are racked with guilt, inferiority, who are down on themselves, who are not sure God can ever forgive them or accept them or love them, because they had human fathers who made them believe that that's what fathers are like. And if God's a father, naturally, they feel that's what he's like. What kind of impression of God are we inscribing on the minds of our children or our grandchildren? Let's remind ourselves of a few characteristics of our Heavenly Father today, shall we? Then ask him to produce those same characteristics in us. And the first one, if you have your outline there, is that the Father loves his children. There are many passages speaking of God's love for us, like John 16:27, "For the Father himself loveth you." Not loved you, but still does. He loves you, present tense. Or 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." It's amazing that God, the God of the universe, wants to be our Father. That's incredible. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. But I love Jeremiah 31:3, which talks about God's love being an everlasting love. That means it's steady and unchanging. If it never ends, it can't change, you see. It doesn't increase when we're good, or it doesn't decrease when we're bad. It's an everlasting love. But there's an interesting parallel drawn between the love of our Heavenly Father and the love of earthly fathers in Psalm 103, verse 13. I'd like you to turn to that one, if you would, please. Psalm 103, 13. King James says, "As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." That word pity is twice translated love in the Old Testament, King James Version. It has the idea in it of tenderness, mercy, and compassion. The NASB translates it has compassion, but love is there. And David is saying, our love as earthly fathers is to reflect God's love so perfectly that somebody could come to our children and say, see, that's the kind of love God has for us. Wow, that's really a high standard for us fathers, isn't it? As a father loves his children, that's the way the Lord loves them that fear him. Evidently, that's exactly what David was doing in his own mind. I don't know whose father he was talking about when he wrote that. We don't know much about Jesse, but I have a suspicion that he must have been a pretty good father. For David to be able to say, as a father loves his children, that's the way the Lord loves them that fear him. Wow. I wonder how we measure up here. Maybe you're saying, hey, I love my children. I resent you calling that into question. Who do you think you are anyway, casting doubts on my love for my children? No, I'm not casting any doubts on it. I just want us to think about how closely our love really does resemble God's love. You see, the expression of his love doesn't have ups and downs like mine does. It doesn't flow hot and cold depending on my children's performance. like mine does. While we love our children, they don't always sense that we do, unfortunately. They don't always feel our love. Sometimes they feel anything but love, like when we chase them away and rant and rave about how tired we are and what a hard day it's been, and why can't a fella get any peace and quiet at the end of a hard day? You know, that line. You've used it, haven't you? Or when we go into an angry tirade because they've done something that displeased us, which after it's over seems to be such a small thing. Or when we pick at them and criticize the little things they do. While we don't intend it that way, our attitude comes through as rejection, and it makes them feel a little less loved by us and by God, and a little less accepted by us and ultimately by God. And it makes it a little harder to believe that God can possibly love them, particularly when their actions are a little bit unsatisfactory, when their performance doesn't measure up. There's a world of unhappy Christians out there, folks. Maybe some right in here this morning, torturing themselves with feelings of unworthiness and unacceptability, incapable of receiving love from either God or other human beings. And in many cases it started with a human father who thought he loved, but didn't know how to show it. See, the fatherhood of God has some pertinent applications to the fatherhood of man. A number of years ago, I clipped an anonymous confession of a dad. Don't even know where I got it anymore. I didn't write it down. I should have, but I didn't. Let me read it to you. I'm saying this to you as you lie asleep, one little paw crumpled under your cheek and the blonde curls stickily wet on your damp forehead. I've stolen into your room alone. Just a few minutes ago, as I sat reading my paper, a hot, stifling wave of remorse swept over me. I could not resist it, and guiltily, I've come to your bedside. These are the things I was thinking, son. I'd been cross with you. I scolded you as you were dressing for school because you gave your face merely a dab with a towel. Then I took you to task for not cleaning your shoes, and I called out angrily when I found you had thrown some of your things on the floor. And at breakfast I found fault, too. You spilled things, you gulped your food, you put your elbows on the table, you spread butter too thick on your bread. And as you started off to play and I left for work, you turned and waved a little hand and called, "Goodbye, Daddy." And I frowned and said in reply, "Hold your shoulders back." Then it all began again this afternoon. As I came up the road, I spied you down on your knees playing marbles, and there were holes in your jeans. I humiliated you before your friends by making you march ahead of me back to the house, giving you an angry lecture all the way on the price of jeans. That was a thoughtless thing to do. Do you remember later when I was reading how you came in softly, timidly, with a sort of hurt look in your eyes? When I glanced up over my paper, impatient at the interruption, you hesitated at the door. "What is it you want?" I snapped. You said nothing, but you ran across in one tempestuous plunge and threw your arms around my neck and kissed me. And your small arms tightened with affection that God set blooming in your heart, and which not even my neglect could wither. And then you were gone, pattering up the stairs. Well, son, it was shortly afterwards that my paper slipped from my hands and a terrible, sickening fear came over me. Suddenly I saw myself as I really was in all my horrible selfishness, and I felt sick at heart. What has habit been doing to me? The habit of complaining and finding fault and reprimanding. All of these were my rewards to you for being a boy. It was not that I did not love you. It was that I expected so much of youth. I was measuring you by the yardstick of my own years. And here was so much that was good and fine and true in your character. You didn't deserve my treatment of you. Your little heart was as big as the dawn itself over the wide hills. All this was shown by your spontaneous impulse to rush in and kiss me goodnight. Nothing else matters tonight, son. I've come to your bedside in the darkness, and I've knelt here choking with emotion and so ashamed. You know, I probably could have written that some days in my life. Maybe some of you could, too. Maybe moms could, too. Might be a good idea to tell our children something like that when they're awake. Doesn't do much good after they're asleep, you know. Then they'll know we really do love them. We're human. We make mistakes. but our love is real. The Father loves His children. Secondly, the Father disciplines His children. You see, the fact that God loves us doesn't mean He'll never discipline us. On the contrary, real fatherly love demands discipline. Solomon said it in the Proverbs, and it was quoted in Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. And again, the parallel is drawn between the fatherhood of God and the fatherhood of man, this time in the area of discipline. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, where that Old Testament verse is quoted. You see, God's not afraid to discipline us. Excuse me, Hebrews 12. Did I say 6? Discipline is usually unpleasant, and most of us like to avoid unpleasantness. Excuse me. So we often avoid disciplining our children, even when they need it. God knows that every one of His children needs discipline at some time or other, and in some degree or other. See, He says it in verse 6 of chapter 12, for whom the Lord loves, He disciplines or chastens. He scourges every son whom He receives. Every single one. There isn't one of us that doesn't need God's discipline at some time or other in our lives. Now, that's true of God's children. It's certainly true of our children as well. Furthermore, God views this discipline as an expression of His love. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. It fits together. And I know there's some people that find that hard to understand. Hard to view God's discipline as an expression of His love. And maybe the problem is, again, the human picture, the human model has been faulty. We haven't ever seen it done that way, so we don't understand it. Unfortunately, we human fathers seldom communicate love and discipline. We communicate rather disapproval, criticism, condemnation, judgment, anger, harshness, selfishness. Selfishness probably sums it up best of all. We discipline them because they embarrassed us, or they inconvenienced us, or they're bothering us. The writer to the Hebrews knew that propensity of human nature. He even talks about it in verse 10. He says, for verily they, that is human fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Doesn't mean they got pleasure at it, but they did it because it was good for them. They thought it was good. But in the final analysis, it was good for them, not necessarily the child. It's the way human fathers often do it. And while we don't intend it to be so, all this comes through as rejection to our children. Anything but godlike. And that's probably why there are countries today like Sweden who have laws against spanking children. And you can be sure, folks, that the momentum is building in our own country for those same laws. You know why that is? Because the people who think we need laws against spanking children have never seen discipline exercised the way God exercises it, in love. All they've seen is parents whopping their children across the face in anger and yelling at them and screaming and doing other things that are abusive and demeaning. Yes, we need laws against that kind of thing. But loving discipline is necessary to mold a child's character. God said so, and I'll take His word. We need to begin to reflect the kind of love, even in discipline, that God expresses in His discipline. You see, the condemnation and judgment our children feel from us nearly always arouses hostility. Now, that hostility is not expressed right then because they're afraid of getting slapped again for expressing it. It will be expressed in some other way later on, you can be sure. Some other kind of unacceptable behavior. You see, the kind of discipline many, if not most, human parents mete out builds barriers, breaks down relationships, crushes spirits. There's a book I think every father ought to read. It's by Gordon MacDonald. It's called The Effective Father. I'd like to read you just the first few paragraphs of chapter 8 called Fragile, Handle with Care. It's a chapter about discipline and reproof and how to do it and how not to do it. It starts with a story. It happened one day at the beach. And even though the day was hot, I shivered at the implications of what I saw. An 8-year-old boy was getting a bit too enthusiastic with a group of 5-year-olds in the water. He didn't know his own strength, and what started out as fun was now getting out of control. Moments passed, and some of the protective parents up on the sand were getting uneasy. They kept staring at the father of the bigger child. Didn't he see what was going on? Couldn't he do something about it before someone got hurt? He had to see what was happening, but he ignored it. That isn't until things became intolerable, and only then did the father spring into action. Booming voice. "Robert, get out of that water this instant. Blast it, Robert, I'm sick and tired of the way you're acting. Look at what you've been doing down there. Can't you keep your hands off those children?" The child, nervously glancing sideways to see how many others were taking in this tirade, offered a whimpering response. "But Daddy..." "Don't talk back to me," the father responded, more loudly than before. "Don't you argue with me. I saw what you were doing, and I'm disgusted with you. Now you sit down in that sand for the next half hour and see if it doesn't put some sense into your head." The humiliated child slumped to the hot beach, his fingers beginning to trace lines in the sand, and his eyes lowered so that they wouldn't meet those of the curious children back in the water. The father turned, picked up his beer, and resumed his conversation with those around him as if nothing had happened. But something had happened. A human being had been crushed. A human being had been crushed. You know, that's what's happening in many Christian homes today. Human beings are being crushed. Children are not being disciplined. Human beings are being crushed. And there's a difference. God wants us to discipline. He disciplines. But he wants us to follow his example and discipline with love, without sounding hateful and hostile or like we're sorry to have had such specimens as children we got stuck with, you know. We can set standards. We need to set standards. We can expect obedience. We must. We must correct disobedience. But God wants us to do it calmly and kindly and lovingly, like he does it, without shouting and without condemnation. God doesn't yell at us. Did you know that? God doesn't yell at us. And he wants us to treat our children as he treats us. I think there's some problem children of Christian parents who are not only acting as they think, or who are only acting as they think they should be acting. I mean, as they're expected to act. They've been told so many times that they never do anything right. They've been criticized so and condemned so often they feel incapable of doing anything acceptable. So they just go on doing unacceptable things. That's all they expect of themselves. The condemnation has been so continual and the criticism so relentless. I think there are, in some cases, fathers who are so stern and rigid and unbending in their authority that they breed rebellion against all authority in their children. And then sometimes we wonder why our children rebel against God. It's really against us they're rebelling. Only they see God as they saw us. Some parents set such a high and unreasonable standard for their children, the kids can never measure up to it. They're never able to please. They're never told they've done a good job. Something is always wrong with it. So they quit trying to please. In some cases, we wonder why they have no desire to please God. They're just transferring to God what they learn from us. You see, folks, fatherhood is a sacred trust. Whether we realize it or not, we are establishing patterns of response in our children that they will transfer to their Heavenly Father. In some cases, those patterns have not been very healthy, have they? The father disciplines his children. Now, there are lots of lessons we fathers can learn from the fatherhood of God, as it's taught in the Word, but I want to talk about one more. The father encourages his children. It's found by comparing two verses of Scripture in Thessalonians. Let's begin with the 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. What does God do for us? He gives us everlasting consolation. That word means encouragement. And good hope and comfort. God the Father ministers encouragement and comfort to our hearts. Now turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. As you know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. New International says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God. The word encouraging there is the same word translated consolation in chapter 2, verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians, except this is the verb form, that was the noun form. It's the same idea. Now, do you get the picture? God encourages and comforts his children. Paul says, I'm encouraging and comforting you right now, just as a father encourages and comforts his children. There's three illustrations of it. God the Father, Paul, with his converts, and human fathers with their children. Except the last one doesn't always take place, does it? We usually think of comfort and encouragement as a mother's role rather than a father's role. Rare is the human father to whom a child will run for comfort when he skins his knee, if mother is available. When children aren't feeling well, they usually want their mother. We had a father and mother, young couple with two children in our home last weekend. Fine parents, I'll tell you, just a tremendous example. The father went in to pick the little boy up after his nap, and naturally after his nap the little boy was grumpy. Most kids are after their nap. And he came out, and just to check out, you know, where things were, he says, now who do you want, mommy or daddy? And naturally the little guy said, mommy, you know, because when you're grumpy you want mommy. That seems to be the way things are. Mothers love that too. They always get the grumpy kids with their skinned knees, you know. But too often father has the image of an austere authority figure. I mean, it's understandable that mother is the one that is known for more comfort, but here father is to be known for encouragement and comfort. And too often he's an austere authority figure, you know, the disciplinarian to be feared, the one who's sternly watching, who's going to move in quickly to hurt the child if he gets out of line, rather than being known for his friendliness and his tenderness and his compassion and his words of encouragement and kindness and comfort. But evidently that's what God expects, or he wouldn't have made this analogy in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 compared to 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Sometimes I wonder why so many people view God as an angry judge, always on their backs, just waiting for them to step out of line so he can stomp on them. Dear folks, God's our friend as well as our father. He treats us lovingly, gently, with comfort and encouragement rather than stomping on us. And I think we human fathers could solve a lot of the problems in our homes by being friends with our children. Oh, I know the psychologists say don't try to be a pal to your kid, you know? That's not what I'm talking about. I don't mean competing with him as a peer or acting like a kid in front of his friends. That's bad news. But be his friend. Be available. Smile once in a while. Be cordial. Speak kindly. As you would to a friend. Don't just be the angry judge. Be a friend. I think some fathers are not even friendly to their children. If they treated other people the way they treat their own children, they wouldn't have a friend in the world. You know that? Back in Romans 8 and verse 15, Paul calls God Abba Father. It's a very colorful term. It's an Aramaic word for father that involves intimate and endearing friendship. We don't fear our friends. We love them and enjoy them. And our relationship with God is not to be one of enslaving fear. It's to be one of endearing friendship. Oh, I know some people are going to protest and say there are passages in the Bible that say we're supposed to fear God. Yes, but we don't understand what that means. It means a holy awe and respect of God. It doesn't mean abject terror. We need to have the respect of our children. It wouldn't even hurt if they were a little bit awestruck of us. That wouldn't hurt anything either. But fear? No! That's not the way God wants us to handle them, by striking fear into them. I think some fathers hold their children in check by fear alone. And the problem is when those kids get away from the danger zone, out of reach of the heavy hand that slaps and hits and the booming voice, and when they get out of the range of that, then they throw it all over and they rebel. Throw off all restraints, and then we ask ourselves, where did we go wrong? What did we do wrong? Things might have been different had there been a loving and friendly encouragement through those years instead of angry threats and constant criticism and condemnation. That's what God gives us, you see, loving and friendly encouragement. And that's the way He wants us to handle our children. Well, I've made it quite clear to you that I'm not a perfect father. Long way from it. I look back over the years and think of many, many situations that I wish I could live over. In fact, I've talked about some of them to some of my kids. There's things that so stand so vividly in my mind. I don't know why. I preach about forgiveness and talk about the guilt being gone, but some of those things still stick in my mind. Maybe they do yours too. I don't know. And I've got a long way to go still. But I tell you, one of the nicest compliments I ever got from one of my kids was the day I performed a wedding ceremony for Steve and Marcia. They gave me a study Bible, and in the inside fly leaf, Steve had written a whole page of nice things. And I'll treasure that. It's one of the most precious possessions I have. And among all the things he said, he made this statement, which probably means more to me than anything else any of my kids have ever said to me. He said, "Next to Marcia, Dad, I consider you my best friend." You know, I wish I felt worthy of that. I have to say to you, I don't. But it's a challenge to me. It makes me want to grow. It makes me want to be the father God wants me to be. One of encouraging, loving, gracious friendship rather than an angry tyrant. And it's never too late to grow. Never. Even if your kids are grown and gone, it's not too late to grow. They'll see the difference. They'll see the change. Will have an impact on their lives. Your grandkids will feel the impact of it. Your wife will. The people you work with will see the difference as we grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's never too late to grow. Maybe you've had the wrong concept of God. It could be that that's one of your problems, Dad. God loves you. Will you believe that? God loves you. In spite of all our mistakes and failures, God loves us. He loves us so much He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to die in our place and pay for our sins. He wants to become our Father and friend. Father and friend. Will you let Him? If you've never done it, why put it off? What a beautiful time it would be to be born into the family of God and be able to call God your Father. This Father's Day. June 1981. Would you open your heart to the Lord Jesus? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed together before God. May I speak first of all to you Christian dads and moms for that matter. The application certainly relates to all of us. As the Word of God and the example of God our Father expose some shortcomings in your life and your relationship with your children, would you be willing to talk to the Lord about it right now? In honesty and sincerity and genuineness of heart, say, "God, I want to be the person you want me to be. Remind me when I fall short. Give me the grace to ask my children's forgiveness. God, help me to grow." Maybe you have some doubt about God being your Father. Did you know that Jesus is preparing a place right now in the Father's presence for every true child of His? And you're not sure, absolutely certain, that there's a place for you in heaven. You can be sure. The Bible holds out that assurance to us. "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's what the Apostle John wrote. If you aren't absolutely certain, I'd like to encourage you right now to talk to God in the quiet of your heart. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. I'm ready to trust Him as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. That's what the Christian faith is all about. God sent His Son to deliver us from the condemnation of sin because He loves us. Will you respond to His love now and trust His Son? Father, we need to respond. I pray that each of us will respond as You desire us to in these moments. Christians making decisions that need to be made, unbelievers opening their hearts to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.